Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are in the book of Lamentations, and my text this morning will be verses 21 through 24 of Lamentations chapter 3. And as you turn to that in your Bibles, and I encourage you to do so, let me welcome those who are with us by our YouTube channel, whether live streaming or recorded a little later today. This is New Year's Day here in the morning, and we've got a congregation full here today. We're happy to be here. We're glad you can join us as well. We're looking at Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 24. Let us give our reverent attention to the Holy Word of God. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. I think you can figure out why I wanted to preach on this on the first day of the new year. It's a day when we look forward. We obviously look back and remember the past year, but we're more concerned about what's coming up and what should our attitude be as we look forward to the new year. And here we have, obviously, a vibrant word of hope. And it even has inspired hymns, and we sang one a few minutes ago, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But when I went to seminary and they were teaching me how to preach, the first rule they gave me was always consider the context of whatever you're reading out to the congregation. Context will always control the meaning of the scriptures that you've read. For instance, if I call my wife one afternoon and say, honey, is it okay if I bring a friend home for supper tonight? The expression okay is basically asking, do you agree with that? On the other hand, when you go home this afternoon and somebody that didn't come to church says, how was the sermon this morning? And you pause and say, it was okay. That's not exactly the same thing, is it? So I hope we can get past just okay. But the context is what's vital in any of this. What's the context of verses 21 through 24? What gives Jeremiah this reason for hope as he looks forward to the future? Well, the context is the first 20 verses of this chapter. Each chapter in Lamentations is a separate poem, a poem reflecting on what Jeremiah has lived through. He's lived through the sacking of Jerusalem. He's lived through the destruction of the temple. He saw it broken into by the Babylonians, the treasures carried away, and the building burned. This was the grand temple of Solomon. He has seen men, women, and children placed in bronze shackles and carried away, and he's seen many others killed. And so Lamentations is just what the name of the book implies, a lamentation. And it was a difficult thing for Jeremiah to endure. And that's reflected. Let us listen to God's word in verses 1 through 20. I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely he is against me. He turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has made my way blocked. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. That's the source of our hopeful passage today. And the He that Jeremiah speaks of is none other than God Himself. Sometimes when we see evil things happen, others will tell us, oh, God had nothing to do with that, as though He were sleeping or off on another business. Of course, we know that God is omnipotent. He's in charge of all things. And Jeremiah knows that as well. How many times does he mention God in these 20 verses? 22 times he refers to Him as He who has done this. And he doesn't pull any punches. Jeremiah saw the exile. He lived through the opening of the Babylonian exile. He saw the fall of Jerusalem. He saw the temple destroyed. It's no wonder that Bible scholars refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, a man whose life was full of turmoil, rejection, and persecution. And before we go any further, let us remember that in Jesus' day, there were a number of people who, when they saw Jesus, not knowing exactly who He was, thought that He might be Jeremiah returned, which is a very serious thought. In Matthew 16, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And their reply was, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That's verse 14 of that passage. Jesus was able to have a serious cant of mind. Jesus was a man who was acquainted with grief, as the prophet tells us. And we have evidence of that. You know, Jesus grieved for the same reason Jeremiah did. Jeremiah lived through the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the people of God in his day. Jesus didn't live through those actual events, but he foresaw their coming 4 decades after he ascended into heaven. Once when he was approaching Jerusalem and the city spread out before him, he broke down weeping. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cried, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house now is left to you desolate." Matthew 23, verse 37 and following. And from all of this, we can draw a very important lesson that we must remember and we must understand. And that lesson is that this world is in active rebellion against God. And when a world is in active rebellion against God, it is cursed and it will suffer many, many tragedies. And we've seen that, haven't we? Even in this past year. And however long you've lived, you've experienced the tragedies that have come upon this world, ultimately because of our rebellion against God. Now, there's another very important adjunct to this lesson. And it's important that we as God's people understand this. And that is that God's people, while we live in this world, will share the pain these tragedies occur. These tragedies are going to touch you and me as well, even though we're not in rebellion against God. You know, sometimes we think that we're going to be exempt from them, don't we? We sometimes think that, you know, this is going to fall on other people, but they won't fall on us because we're not going to live the way they live. But if you talk to anybody my age, or if you can find somebody older, talk to them, and we can all tell you that life experiences disprove this myth that Christians are exempt from the troubles and trials of this world. It's a nice thought, but it's a faulty thought. Last week when I read that beautiful passage from John 1, remember the 11th verse describing Jesus? He came into His own, and those who were His own received Him not. They rejected Him. And Jesus tells us that as they rejected Him, they're going to reject those who follow Him. And that's what we often experience. When I first went off to college, there was no Reform University fellowship or ministry like that. So I joined the best one I could find on campus, which was Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was a wonderful group. I really learned a lot. One of the things they did is they trained me and many others in evangelism, how to share our faith. And during those first 2 years there at the university, I probably shared my faith more than I have ever since in any other period. We went room to room sharing the gospel with fellow students. And we were trained to use a tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you folks of a certain age probably know about that tract. The first law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'd like to make it clear that that's absolutely true for believers. But it is ultimately true. It's not immediately true. His wonderful plan is wonderful because it ends with us at the Savior's side in heaven. And we can be assured we'll be there. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But how did the apostles speak to the young Christians in their missionary journeys? They said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. And so we need to understand that the Christian life is not a bowl of cherries. The Christian life involves real pain. Sometimes very serious pain. And I think the first 20 verses that I just read to you a minute ago from Lamentations 3 prove that very point. These 20 verses I read to you a moment ago is one of the darkest pits you'll find in the Bible. But it's not the only one. The rest of Lamentations shares that viewpoint. You can also find it in Psalm 22. And you can find it in Psalm 88. And you can find another pit in Jeremiah 20. We saw one last year in Job chapter 3. There is real suffering, and it is serious suffering that God's people endure in this world. And what this tells us is that the Bible is realistic. And if we would pay attention to what we're reading in the Scriptures and think about what we're reading in the Scriptures, we might well avoid some of our foolish, painful expectations that everything's going to be sweetness and light. It's simply not. So there's two questions that I think we need to ask here today. First, how did Jeremiah get from verse 20 to verses 21 through 24? And behind that, the second question for us is, how can we find hope in a world that appears to be falling apart? I think we can all agree that that's the way the world appears now. Where's hope to be found? And I'd like to give you three facts that you and I need to remember. The first fact is that God's love is based upon His grace, not our performance. God's love is based on His grace, not our performance. Back in the first chapter of Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet to these wayward people who were about to be busted by tribulation and judgment, Jeremiah didn't want to do it, obviously. And God replied to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to this nation." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Why does he tell him this? He tells him this because he's about to go on a very hard mission for the Lord. He's going to be trying to bring people to repentance who are dead in their sins and will not repent. It's a terrible mission. And Jeremiah says, Lord, I can't do this. I'm just a kid. I'm too young. And the Lord replied, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all that whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I'm going to be with you, and I'm ultimately going to deliver you. That's verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah chapter 1. And may I say to you today, believers, that God has given you the very same information about your life. He has said primarily the same thing. Would you like to hear it? I read from Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. What He said to Jeremiah, He says to each and every one of His people. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He has ordained you for the life that you're living. And He's going to be with you. And He's going to hold on to you. And He's not going to let you go. And He tells you these things for the very same reason He told them to Jeremiah. You can look at the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and you see it there. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, what He's trying to do is build iron into your soul to give you strength to endure the tribulations and the tragedies that come upon us as the people of God. That's Ephesians 6, verse 11 and following. The whole armor of God is included there. You know, I've often in my ministry, when I've talked about predestination and election, been asked by people, you know, what does it mean? And am I, how can I be sure I'm elect? And you know, it just seems to sow a lot of doubts and fears in some people's minds. But you have to see the whole point of this is not to make you into a philosopher. It's not to sow doubts in your mind. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you hate your sins and you're trusting in Him, there can be no doubt you are elect. Your name is in the book. Don't let anybody tell you differently. No, the point here is to strengthen your courage to live at the end of the ages. And that's where we've been living ever since Jesus ascended. After He ascended into heaven, this whole time period is the end of the age. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. God's love is not based on how good you are. It's based upon His grace. His grace. That was fact one. Fact two, God's love is personal. God loves you. Look at verse 22 in our passage today. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That phrase, steadfast love, is one we encounter quite often in the Old Testament. And what it really means is covenant love. Now, a covenant is like a contract that is made between two parties. The point of covenant love is it's committed love. It's not like the boy that asked his girlfriend out to the prom and says, I love you. It's like the groom who puts a ring on his bride's hand and says, I love you. And it's for life. It never ceases. And that's why Jeremiah says in verse 21, despite everything that went before it, I have hope. And that's how he ends it in verse 24. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Because His love never ceases. And He doesn't just love a whole mob of people. He loves individuals. He loves you and me. He didn't write the congregation of Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church in the book of life. He wrote your name in the book of life. Because He is a personal God. And therefore, Jeremiah says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. What does that mean? He's borrowing language from something we find in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the 18th chapter, God is distributing the promised land to the various tribes of Israel. And He gives each tribe a particular district which is going to be their home. But when He comes to the tribe of the Levites, Moses' tribe, these are the men who are going to be serving the Lord in the temple or in the tabernacle. And the Lord said to them, "You shall have no inheritance in this land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." I am your portion. In other words, you're not going to have land to farm and trust in. You must trust in me. And you know, it's exactly what Nat read to us a little earlier in Matthew 6. It's exactly what Jesus is saying to us that we're to do. That we're to look at the birds of the air and see how God takes care of them and know He's going to take care of us. We are more valuable than many birds. He's essentially telling us in that passage what it means to make the Lord the portion of your soul. Psalm 73 does the same thing in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And so the second fact is that God's love is personal. God loves you. No matter what's happening in the world, God loves you. He has your name written down in His book. The third fact, God's love will never fail you because He will never fail you. Look at, again, verses 23 and 24. "His faithfulness, His mercies, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him." Notice He doesn't say, "Great is your faithfulness." He says, "Great is His faithfulness." That's what we sang together. He is faithful. Even in the face of the horrors, like we read in verses 1 through 20. He didn't pull any punches there. He didn't sugarcoat anything there, did He? He faced life in its grimmest moments, in its greatest darkness. And still He says, "Great is the Lord's faithfulness." He is faithful. You and I are not. One thing I can predict without any fear of 2023, and that is you and I are going to fail many times. I mean, why did we pray together a prayer of confession if we have nothing to confess, right? We need to confess to the Lord our sins every day because we are sinners and we will be until the day we enter into heaven. Then sin will be gone and that'll be wonderful. But it's the same thing we see in the early leaders of the church. What about Peter? Was he faithful every moment of the day? Of course not. How about James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to burn up the village of the Sadducees because they didn't welcome Jesus? What about Thomas, the man of great faith who doubted? And yet Jesus never failed any of His people. And so as we face the year 2023, we can do so with the assurance of God's promise. And His promise is that His love will keep you, will hold on to you, will not let you go through whatever tragedies come upon this world in the next 12 months or the next 12,000 years. God never fails. Great is His faithfulness. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, these lessons are underlined here for us in this. I spoke a few moments ago about the context of Scripture. Let me speak about something very similar. Your expectations. You know, what you expect has a profound effect on what you get, what you see when it comes. C.S. Lewis gave us a thought experiment on this that I found very helpful. He said, "I want you to imagine for a moment two groups of 50 people apiece, and they're both going to be treated exactly the same way. They're both going to be sent to live in separate castles together, and the castles have a wall around them. There's a group green in the middle of it where they can walk. They each will have their own bedroom to sleep in at night. There's a cafeteria supplying three meals a day. Each castle has a gym, a swimming pool, a sauna, a library, a TV room. They don't have TVs in the room. And the first group is told, good news, guys, you're going to get 30 days of paid vacation. No expenses for you. It's all paid for. Live it up. Have a great time. The other group, he says, you've been very bad, and you are condemned to the prison of the king for the next 30 days, and you can't get out. Now, those are the expectations. Who's going to have the best time? You might immediately think, well, the vacationers are going to have the best time. Wrong. They're going to say, this is a lousy vacation. I can't go anywhere. I can't sightsee. I can't go to any of the nice restaurants. I have to follow their rules here and eat the slop they've got in the cafeteria. This stinks. Those of us in prison will say, there's no guards, no bars on the wall, no rules to follow. We get up when we want to. They feed us. We can go to the gym, do what we want. You know, for a prison, this ain't too bad. We'll make this all right. The expectations is going to govern what you expect. So what do we expect in the next 12 months? Do we expect bowls of cherries every day? That's what some Christians have been taught to believe. But Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If we would be mature, faithful Christians, we would understand that we can face a difficult future with confidence and assurance in God's unfailing love. And this sacrament reminds us of those very truths. Because this sacrament reminds us that Jesus, by His death on the cross, has paid for the penalty of our sins. There's no more shame for us, no more guilt for us, because Jesus took it all upon Himself, and He paid for the whole thing Himself. Not only does Jesus remind us of this when we come to this table, He shows it to us, doesn't He? He hands us the bread. He says, this is my body broken for you. And He gives us the cup and says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And not only does He show us these things, He gets even more personal, doesn't He? He places them in our hands. And He says, eat and drink. You can't get more personal than that. That's why we say your individual names are in the book of life, not the crowd you belong to. And so we have great assurance here of the salvation that is ours. This is meant to give us a foretaste, a sample, a very tiny sample of the great feast when we enter heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. And so I would say to you, you who are believers in Christ, who've repented of your sins and trusted in Him, join with us in this sacrament. Take the bread, remember what it symbolizes. Take the cup, aware of what it means. Eat and drink and rejoice that you belong to the Lord Jesus. And your sins, every last one, has been covered, has been paid for, and God's justice is satisfied. Now, we have a lot of children here today, and this is your opportunity, Mom and Dad, in your words, to explain to them what I've just said. You'll have to use different vocabulary, no doubt, depending on the age. But share with them what this means and tell them this is not a snack. They can't eat it until they've met with the elders of the church and shown that they understand what the gospel's all about. Do this as a very important step in teaching them the importance of the gospel. And then finally, for those of you who are visiting with us and you're really not sure that Jesus is the way you want to follow, we respect that. We're glad you're with us. We hope that what I've said will help you to understand these things better. I would encourage you not to receive the elements. That would not be proper. God is not impressed with people going through the motions without the heart. The heart's what matters. So take this time to just pray and ask Him to open your heart and your mind to what the gospel's all about. Ask Him to, if you'll do that, because He delights in that, and He'll answer your prayers. Don't quit praying that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament. We thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the realism of Your Word. It's more realistic than we tend to be, Heavenly Father. We often want to retreat into vain hopes that everything's going to be easy. But You promised us that it will never be easy. But You've promised that You will be with us and bring us through. Thank You, Father, for this sacrament. Help us now to enter into it in the proper frame of mind. And please bless us as we come seeking Your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'd like to ask everyone if you'd stand and sing.